Time for us to begin this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We have just a few remaining questions that we want to look at, and then we'll begin to discuss the context of the Acts chapter 18. So Acts chapter 17, questions, and if you do not have questions on Acts chapter 17, there are some right up here on the front pew, and David will be sure to get you a set of those if you need them. So just raise your hand, and he has questions on 17. And by the way, he also has questions on chapter 18 that are printed if you would like to go ahead with a set of those. Now, all of this, these handouts are available online. And so if you will go to our website, go to the Book of Acts under the class material, and you'll be able to find all the material that we're looking at, especially the questions and also the charts that we're using from class time to class time. Regarding the material that is available online, I would suggest that when you get to the Acts material, that you print the whole file and just put it in a notebook, and that way you'll have it and be able to use it not only in this class but hopefully perhaps in classes that you will be teaching from the Book of Acts. One of the things that we are noting in Acts the 17th chapter is when Paul came into the city of Athens. The text tells us that his spirit was stirred within him. He was upset by the things that he saw, but provoked by the revelation that had been given to him to make known the message of Christ. And of course, when he came into the city of Athens, what did he behold?
Idols.
And of course, we've talked about the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and some of the differences between them, but moreover, we tried to emphasize the similarities between them. They began essentially at the same place, that this world and the universe and such things, that this that is material is eternal. And one of the observations that we made in our overall picture of the Book of Acts is that the world is really not any different now than it was then. As far as our needs are concerned, our spiritual needs are concerned, the way that people think is not all that different. And so the take-home lesson from the study of Paul's work in Athens is that there's much material in the 17th chapter that is just as applicable today as it ever was, even in the ancient city of Athens. So we want to take note of that. Randy, you look like you're just about ready to say something. No?
Not yet.
Okay. Well, hold that thought. It'll come. Okay? And very quickly, we've looked at this question. Number 14. We've traveled with Paul from Thessalonica, then to Berea. And we noted that the Bereans were more noble. They were receptive of heart to the things that Paul was teaching. They searched. They studied to find out whether or not the things they were being taught was so. And then from Berea, where did they go? To Athens, and we noted that when he arrived at Athens, beholding the city filled with idols, he gave instructions to those who had brought him to Athens regarding Timothy and Silas. What commandment was given to Silas and Timothy? David?
Come with all speed.
Yes. Now, is there any indication that they did not do that? All right, do we have some information that affirms that they did?
Yes.
What information do we have?
Well, we find later on, if you go to the book of Thessalonians, that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that he was going to send Timothy.
All right.
Which means that Timothy was there and he came to Athens and Paul was going to send him back.
All right. Specifically, Athens is mentioned. I sent him from Athens. Now, we know that those letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, was written from Corinth, where he went next, from Athens. But he specifically mentions that Timothy was sent from Athens, indicative of the fact that Timothy did at least join him there. And, of course, Silas came and joined them at Corinth. You still look like a mouse that just...
Well,
a cat just swallowed the mouse.
A couple of things here.
Okay.
The thought occurred to me, how would
Silas and Timothy find Paul in the city as large as Athens.
Well, that's a good observation. Good question.
He at the Areopagus.
No. No.
They somehow did. We just don't know how.
No, we don't know how. But we do know that where people came together, it's where Paul went. And this would be known, where the people gather.
Some kind of a man like that.
Yeah.
But particularly with this question here, Paul was provoked. The word there is kind of fuzzy for us. We want to kind of take it and make it to where he had righteous indignation over what he saw in all of the idols.
Uh-huh.
And while I think he probably had some of that, I really think that what he felt was more along the lines of sadness and sympathy for these people, because what these people were doing was putting their lives and putting their trust and their hope for their betterment. Many of them were. That the intelligentsia were not. But the common people were making offering sacrifices, giving gifts to these gods in an effort to maybe cure someone of a disease or to have anything in their life go proper or go good for them. And they put their trust in these non-existing gods. And that had to have a certain amount of sadness.
Oh, absolutely.
For Paul.
Yeah.
And I think that on a broader sense for us, applicable to us today, is when he was in confronted with sin, and our reaction to sin today should be a similar one of sadness, that we don't have a righteous indignation of, oh, how dare you do anything like that.
Yeah.
And it's my job to make sure you get punished for that.
No, that won't work. Of course, an analogy that doesn't even scrape the surface of what we're talking about here, but nonetheless is very important. Let's suppose that you held the cure for cancer. You knew how to do that. And let's suppose that in some regions this was common knowledge, how to cure cancer. And you've got this knowledge, and you go into an area where cancer is rampant, and these people are doing this kind of thing, hoping that that's going to cure their disease of cancer. And they're investing time, they're investing money, they're investing themselves in this kind of thing. And here it is, you've got it. To you it's simple. And you can see the mix, if we want to talk about emotional mix, of maybe a little bit of irritation, frustration, sympathy, compassion, I mean all rolled into one. That these people are investing integrity of themselves into something that will get them nowhere. And that's what we see in the Old Testament when we describe the idol as having a mouth, can't say anything, and hands and so forth, can't do anything. Frustration, emotion, all mixed into one role. And this is what Paul does. Now, can you go into an environment like that and keep silent? Now, why not? Because you're stirred. You're provoked. You've got to do something. You know, and any right-thinking person who has the rationale to understand the significance of what he has. You know, if we're talking about the cure to cancer, we'd say, man, that's a real biggie. But here we've got the solution to sin. That's what Paul is going into this city with. The answer to the problem these people have is forgiveness, and it's through a resurrected Christ. And what they're doing is so foolish. Now, you've got all of this, I would suppose, as far as emotion is concerned, all rolled up into one. But the key thing that I want us to focus on is he could not go into that city and do nothing.
Couldn't keep his mouth shut.
Something had to be done about this horrific circumstance that he finds in Athens. And so what disturbed Paul while he waited in Athens, this whole gamut of what he's seeing, is obviously what was so disturbing. He sees them investing themselves into something that is absolutely useless and worthless, and what then to do about it.
I think it's similar to what Peter meant when he referred to righteous Lot, who was tormented living there in Sodom.
Well, like I said, you see all this. Now, my question to this class is, and the objective that I want us to see, we look about us, and what do we see that really is different in thinking to what Paul saw? We say, well, you know, he saw all these elaborate idols, and he saw all these magnificent structures, and all this kind of... Yes, he did. But look around us. The thinking is really not any different when you identify the kind of thinking of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When you start with that which is material instead of starting with God, that represents the mass majority of the people that we come in contact with every day. And my question is our spirit stirred or provoked within us to do something about it? You know, we become emotionally involved in that, but to what extent? You know, we look at the world and we say, well, it's lost, and we use things like that. But the question, what do we do in response to that? You know, here are people that we care about, people that we love. And though Paul is speaking here primarily to strangers in the city of Athens, but you see the compassion that he has for them, knowing they're lost. And that's the lesson.
Another way which is similar today is that they were depending upon man-made philosophies or ideas to answer the questions, what do I need to do to be happy or to be fulfilled? People today are doing the same
thing. Age-old questions.
When it comes to marriage, well, we're going to shack up together, then we may eventually get married.
Yeah.
You have other ideas about people having philosophy about how they live their lives, and they wind up coming up empty.
Right.
And it's that same thing that we're confronted with by those around us every day, that we need to be able to come up with some way of forcefully suggesting that, you know, there is a better way than what you're...
Well, it's called teaching, and that requires a teacher, but it also requires a student. And getting the two together is what we've noticed is the pattern during our study of Acts, the New Testament study of the book of Acts. And that's difficult. Getting the interested student together with an interested teacher. We need more teachers, the right kind of teachers, but we need more students. And of course, in Athens, we know that you've got this philosophy, this way of thinking that is peculiar to today's circumstance as well, where the majority is just interested in hearing some new things, but it's no significant thing. Just passes through one ear and out the other to satisfy curiosity. Becomes more of an academic thing than it is anything else. And that just don't get it. That don't save souls. And that's what Paul was in Athens for, and that's why he commanded them to repent. Now, we've asked the question, whom did Paul encounter in Athens, and what did they say? Number 17. Betty Jo, you have that for me, please. Yes, he did, as his custom was. We saw that he went into the city of Thessalonica, went into the city of Berea, and into the city of Athens. But in particular, who does he encounter when he is there? We've got in verse, let me find my verse, 18, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Yes, we've talked about them. And again, I would encourage you to do some research on what these individually believed. But moreover, I think the point of emphasis here is what they shared, what they had in common, where they began. And they did not begin with an all-intelligent, all-knowing, omniscient God. They began with that which is material. And many today, most today, do the same thing. Now, when you come to the questions that we've identified that were common in Athens among these philosophers, why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? What becomes the standard of determining ethical questions? How do you answer that when you begin with that which is material? What becomes the foundational answer?
Whatever you want.
Whatever you want to do. Whatever makes you happy. Whatever you conclude that from your experiences causes you the least amount of problems and worries. You see, that makes you the standard. Now, number 18, where did they take him and what was this place? Now, before you answer that, there is some dispute on what that was. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But where did they take him?
To the Areopagus.
Some believe that the Areopagus, instead of being a geographic location, that it represented some kind of a court proceeding or leadership gathered together. More than a geographic location. But whatever the case may be, they took him to this place, and what did they desire that he do?
Did he explain the teaching more? So they because it's a new teaching to them.
We haven't heard this before. Tell us about this new teaching. That's right. And then number 20, what does the author reveal about the nature of the Athenians? I find this somewhat humorous, but nonetheless, it's a fact. Randy? Yeah, Charles?
What he discovers about the Athenians is that they were very religious.
Okay.
And yet, ignorant.
All right. Now, being very religious, what did he observe that caused him to come to that conclusion?
City full of idols.
City full of idols. I perceive that you're very religious. He said to them. Now, some translations use the word superstitious. So they didn't want to necessarily leave anybody out, so they had an altar with what inscription? To the unknown God, just in case there's someone that we don't know about. And Paul tells them, number 21, what did he first say unto the Athenians? We've answered that. Number 22, what did Paul observe as he passed along through Athens, and what did he eventually find? This altar with the inscription to the unknown God, we've already answered that and behind pushing the button. What does Paul say he will set forth unto them? What's he going to tell them about, Chris? This God that you worship in ignorance, what's he going to do? I'm going to tell you about him. I'm going to tell you about him. Now, what does he tell them about God? Randy?
He's the God who's in the world and everything in it.
All right, not turned around. You see, the Athenians, their conception was the world started first and then the world created God. But he said, no, it's not that way. There's a God that you don't know anything about. And he created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. And
including you.
That's right. He made of one every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. And what else does he tell them about God? All right, you're going to answer to him. You'll answer to him. Now, this is a novel thought to the Athenians. For the most part, what did the Athenians think happens to you when you die? You just did all over. That's the end of your existence. So anything that you get out of life, you're going to get it now. And if you don't get it now, you just don't get it. So that would be an interesting philosophy to subscribe to, would it not? You're dead. You're just dead all over. So you eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the end of our existence. Now, that's what many today think about death. When you die, you're just, that's the end of you. And Paul is telling these folks, that's not so. There is a God that's responsible for everything, and you will answer to him. Now, what's the assurance of that, friend?
That Jesus died and was resurrected.
Oh, that's an awful thought. The resurrection. Now, we know that there were those in Athens that didn't respond very kindly when that was introduced. Why?
That was not actually opposed to anything.
Oh, I just doubt. Yeah, they didn't like that at all. Resurrected to what? Judgment. You'll face God. You'll answer to this God that you don't know anything about. And you see, that becomes an issue sometimes we don't want to think about. Even those who are Christians, we don't want to give much thought to that. What happens to us when we die? We'll answer. There'll be a resurrection, and we'll answer to this God that Paul is telling them about. Now, what does that demand of them? all right, accountability, but you've got to repent of the things that you're doing. What comparison then does Paul make concerning God's former requirements and the present ones? Now, that's an interesting question. I want you to give some thought to that. Based on verses 30 and 31, time passed. What did God do? All right, he winked at their ignorance. Now, that's the word that the King James translation uses, and somewhat, in my judgment at least, confusing, because we think of something that you wink at as something that's rather insignificant. The American Standard Translation uses the expression overlooked. He overlooked, or if you reverse that just a bit for clarification, looked over. The point being, didn't ignore it. It's still there. Was not considering it of no or little consequence, because the consequence was severe. But to look over, to overlook, is to look past to the time of redemption. Now, we've talked about that when the apostle mentions it in Acts, the 14th chapter. What is it, about verse 26, I believe? Where, again, we see this same language used, that God overlooked the times of ignorance. Now, what was the times of ignorance? What was that? All right, a time when they didn't know. All right, now we need to be definitive about that. Are we doing someone a disservice to tell them that there is a God that you'll answer to? Was Paul doing them a disservice? Is it all right to say, well, ignorance is bliss? I didn't know. Okay, let's think on that just a little bit. We've got a problem here. These people did not know God. But did the fact that they did not know God make them in some way immune from keeping God's law? Well,
I'm going to read your reference. Acts 14. 14 through 16. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? If you're also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, and you should turn to these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness."
All right, so this is the second time he's revisited this issue of being ignorant. In Acts, the 14th chapter, I said 26, it's not 26, it's 16. 16, thank you. He suffered them or permitted them to walk in their own ways. What does that indicate? He permitted them to walk in their own ways. What's that mean, in other words?
He had a plan.
He had a plan. All right. We've got a time element. Becky, go ahead.
Well, just to expand a little bit upon what Rainey Childs just said, in Romans, the first chapter, beginning about verse 18, and then particularly verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has been made, so that they are without excuse." So God has always left evidence for people to figure out that there is a creator. They may not, you know, if they weren't acquainted with the written law, they would have that much at least. But also in 2 Peter 3:9, he talks about the patience of God through time and eternity. And so God has a purpose and a plan and a time for everything.
All right, it's his desire that everybody repent. It's his desire that everybody come to the knowledge of the truth so they can be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4. But we've got this period of ignorance where God looks past that, because revelation is not complete. And he looks past that to the coming of Christ, because at that point he hadn't come. But now he has come, Acts 17. And all men everywhere have got to change the way they live. Now, that doesn't mean that all men everywhere aforetime were given a pass. We see that the Ninevites, and we've talked about that in times gone by, how that the Ninevites, the enemies of God's people, Gentiles. They were not Jews. But Jonah was sent to the Ninevites to call upon them to repent. They didn't get a free pass. But now the scheme of redemption, if I may use that term, has been completed in Christ. And Paul is declaring to these folks a resurrected Christ. And you've got to fix this. What you're doing is displeasing to God. Granted?
I don't think any dispute what you're saying. You're absolutely correct. I would tell someone that wants to dispute with me about what it means to overlook a weak act, it really doesn't matter that much what you think. The point is that Paul says he commands all people, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What their eternal destiny is means nothing to you and to our eternal destiny. What we need to focus on is God says it's that he expects us to repent.
Well, that's right. That keyed in those words. But now.
So that the individual that doesn't know Christ, you are not doing him a favor, according to this passage, by not telling him about not teaching the gospel.
Well, that's right. You're doing him the greatest disservice. He remains in sin. And this has to be understood. Alright, what does Paul say motivates us to repentance? Now, we talked about that, but not from this text. What motivates us to repentance?
Sorrow.
Pardon me?
Godly sorrow.
Godly sorrow, yes. Now, let's define that. What is it? Yes, but why?
Disappointed in the Father.
That's it. That's right. Exactly right. What you're doing is a disappointment. It's an offense to the Almighty God. Now, we illustrated that with the fellow who's a drunkard and uses up all his wife's grocery money, remember? And he quits drinking because he don't like the flack that he gets at home for using up all the grocery money. The man has not repented. Yes, he's reformed his life. Yes, he's changed some things. But he's not repented. His motive was not right. The motive for repentance is godly sorrow leads you to repentance. And that is sorrow that what I'm doing is an offense to God. Now, there's a second element that I don't know that we talked about very much, at least. And it's not found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. But rather, it's found in Romans chapter 2. What is it that leads you to repentance? I didn't use that passage in the bulletin article this morning, but I could have. Romans chapter 2. What is it that leads to repentance? Right at the first of the chapter. Pardon me?
God's kindness.
The love of God leads us to repentance. Yes. Now, when you see what He's done for us, and of course that's the objective. I should have put that right at the front of the article, Richard. Because the objective is when we look at the love that God has for us, then that becomes a motive to repent. To change the way that we're thinking and change the way that we're living. What does this conclude about who is responsible before God? That's a given. Anybody? Everybody responsible. How has God given assurance unto all men? What did He do? He raised Christ from the dead. Now, what do you know He's going to do for you? He's going to raise you from the dead. But that's not going to be the end gate, is it? You'll stand before Him and give an account.
Well, first and foremost, I'm thinking of this verse that we just referenced. But that the fact that you disappointed God in what you did, that should be the initial motivation for God to be sorry.
Yeah.
At the same time, I look at this verse, that this too is motivation for you to be repentant or have repentance and do repent and have that godly sorrow, because if you don't, God's fixed the day.
That's right.
He's going to do it.
That's right. You know, we may raise, and James preached on this in the invitation recently regarding motives to obey the gospel. And we talk about the fear of God. Yes. We talk about the love that we have for God, our reverence for Him. But we also talk about the terror of the Lord. And that expands beyond just what we commonly refer to as the fear, the reverence and respect. But the terror of the Lord, Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. James, where is it at?
2 Corinthians 5.
11, that's right. Right on target. Appreciate you keeping up with that, remembering it. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of us were motivated to obey the gospel because we didn't want to go to hell? Yeah, I didn't ask for a show of hands. I didn't want to be lost. That played into my decision very greatly. I didn't want to be lost. And that's a legitimate motive. I realize the consequence of sin. This is what it means. You think these in Athens, Paul's trying to communicate that to them? You don't get a free pass. You never did, but especially you don't get a free pass.
You know, if you're just backtracking a little bit here to question 27.A, what does this conclude about who is responsible before God? The best thing to do is just to let Jesus make his own commentary on that. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, he that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, if you don't repent, if you don't believe, then you stand condemned already. That's the seriousness of the situation.
Well, that's right.
Jesus nipped the whole thing in the bud right there.
That's right.
He's the one and only way.
Yeah. And I think sometimes, James, and all of you listen to this point, I think for a long time I was mixed up on this. Sometimes we get the order all messed up. We memorize passages, and that's good, and we hammer the same passages, and that's not all bad, that's good too. But some of the passages that we memorize, such things as Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Acts 2:38, and so forth. And you're familiar with them. 1 Peter 3:21, where we focus our attention on being baptized. And that's all fine, well, and good. Sometimes we draw the conclusion, however, that is an erroneous conclusion. And the conclusion that we sometimes come to is that somebody's lost because they haven't been baptized. And that's just not right. Now we've got the solution being the enemy, and that's got things turned upside down. Baptism is remedial. It's the answer. It's the solution. What is it that causes us to be lost? Sin is the problem over here. Let's never focus so much on baptism that we negate the relevance of sin. Baptism is remedial. It's the solution. It brings us into contact with the blood of Christ where we can be forgiven. But it's the solution to the problem we have with sin. That's what condemns us. And that's what we need to see when we look around about us. Not just a whole bunch of folks that are in need of being baptized, but a whole bunch of folks that are lost because they're sinners. All right? Question or comment? Randy?
I was going to say, generally speaking, disobedience is the problem and obedience is the answer.
Yes.
You know,
yeah, bottom line.
Baptism is just one of many things that he's commanded us to do.
Yeah.
So, not doing that is the same thing as not believing, not repenting, not confessing.
Well, that's right. That's right. So, it bounces us back to the general category of sin. We're lost. Yeah. Number 29. How did they react when they heard Paul mention the resurrection?
Mocked.
Mocked. Why? Why did they mock? Well, they didn't believe the resurrection. This is new. You see, Paul is telling them things they say that are new to our ears. And so speaking of the resurrection of the dead is a novel thought to them. Now, that didn't represent everybody.
And again, to emphasize the relevance of what we're reading here today, you get in front of generally a group of, we'll say intelligentsia, and you mention God, you'll get the same reaction. You'll get mocking or being scoffed.
Well, that's true. That's true. And, of course, that's not a new thought. We see it here. We saw it, or are going to see it, especially in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, where knowledge was elevated. Now, my mother had an expression, bless her heart. My mother had a very good education. She was a school teacher. But education, fine, well, and good. We all understand that. It has a place, importance in our life, our jobs, and the economy, et cetera, et cetera. But my mom had an expression. She talked about somebody that was an educated fool. You know, sometimes we just educate ourselves right out of what is so. And we are so absorbed with the educational institution or the education itself that we forget about the very thing that we're reading about, that there is a God. And these intellectuals, they began at the wrong place. And so the question that most intellectuals are concerned about, the questions, they attempted to answer them with education. What's the purpose of man? Where did we come from? And so forth and so on. And we've looked at all of that. And when you start without God, you always end up at the same place. You always do. You become the standard. Educated man. This is the answer. And when Paul is writing in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians regarding the well-educated Gentile, when you preach to them about the scheme of redemption, how did they consider it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me rephrase the question. How did the well-educated Gentile consider the preaching of redemption in Christ? Foolishness. That's right. It's foolishness. And the Jew, what did he want? Show us a sign. Now, I tell you, that just blows my mind. And the reason is, again, takes us back to our study of John, chapter 6, where Jesus, in the early part of the chapter, performed numerous miracles, healing people that are diseased and blind and lame and all this kind of thing. But as if that's not enough, he's fed 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And some of those people that witnessed these miracles, verse 14 tells us that they concluded, this is the Son of God. That's what verse 14 tells us. Look at the signs that he does. But then one of the most relevant expressions in that chapter is, on the morrow, the very next day, what did they do? They crossed the sea to the little city of Capernaum and they found Jesus and what they want him to do.
Show us a sign.
Show us a sign that we might believe that you are the Christ. Now here's your Jew. The Jews seek after signs. And the Gentiles, they just dump the whole thing. It's foolish. Just foolish. Now, that's the environment, isn't it, that Paul preached the gospel in.
Well, I think Jesus said it well when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus. Think about what he told the rich man.
Yes. Yeah. The rich man. While you lived, you had it. And now you don't.
Well, even if Moses and the others were raised from the dead, they still wouldn't
believe it then. No, not if they saw a miracle. That's right. All right, now we have answered part of number 29. We noted that some reacted with mocking, but there was another some identified here. Pardon me? Some wanted to hear more. Now, you can let your mind run with that. We're not told exactly why they wanted to hear more. We know that this was the nature of the citizens of Athens. They wanted to hear or tell some new thing. Maybe they want to hear more about this. Maybe their heart is right and they're interested in learning more about these things. The answer to that is just simply not given. But number 30, what was the reaction of those who believed? Now, we've got some right at the end of the chapter. The reaction of those that believed, what did they do?
They joined themselves to Paul.
That's an indication that these were obedient. And we have Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Yes?
Yeah, I'm not going to touch on this when we went through this the first time, but the way it reads, at least in the New American Standard, verse 34, but some men joined him and believed. It seems to me that they would have to join him and hear some more before they believed, because this sermon doesn't, just from top to bottom, doesn't automatically prove to anybody that this unknown God he's teaching them about, that that's true.
I don't know. Some powerful lessons in that.
Well, it is, but I'm just saying it seems like it's a grand first step to make. I'm impressed with in verse 32 when it says, others said, we shall hear you again concerning this.
Yeah.
Tell us some more about this.
Yeah.
This is really interesting. I want to hear more.
Yeah.
And that's who they joined him and then they believed. And that's the way I think.
Okay. Randy?
I think that at least the way I kind of look at this, Luke wasn't there. He's writing a summary. And he's encompassing several days here. And I think that what he's in effect saying, some joined themselves to him. And as a result of Paul's continued preaching, they then came to believe.
Yeah. Well, that's possible.
I think that's the inference here.
That's very possible. I think what we see is this first presentation is about a God that you will answer to. Now, if that's generated some interest, I'll tell you more. But again, details we just aren't given.
The other thing is that there's three reactions here.
Uh-huh.
One is scoffing and sneering. One is tell us more. And the other is believe.
Uh-huh.
And those three reactions are the same reactions that happen every time the gospel is preached.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Nothing's changed, has it? Nothing's changed. All right. Thought question. Continue to list and identify the places where Paul visited. Now, this is a map of the second preaching tour. It started where?
Antioch
of Syria. Very good. It started at Antioch of Syria. Went this way. Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Troas. When we get to Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, what happens in these places? Particularly here.
He gets thrown out of the city and stoned in Lystra.
All right. All right. All right. Now,
That was on the
first journey, okay, Acts chapter 14 in Lystra. So he's revisiting the brethren here in Lystra. Now, one of the things that we've noted about this second tour, what was the purpose of it beginning back in the 15th chapter?
To establish the congregation.
All right, we've got churches along the way here, and he's revisiting those places that he has visited on the first tour until we get to here, and then what happens? Remember, the first one kind of did a shorter loop. Here, he saw what? Acts 16. He saw a vision of a man from Macedonia, that's this province up here, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And he went then to Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then to Thessalonica, and to Berea. And when we get to Philippi, what do we know Paul's relationship was with the brethren there? Later on.
Well, they supported him later on.
Or later on, they supported him. They had a very good relationship with these in Philippi. Who were some of the beginning of the church in Philippi?
Lydia
and the jailer, yes, and their household. Apollonia, we don't have much information. Amphipolis, not much information. When he came to Thessalonica, where did he go? All right, what happened to Thessalonica?
Run out of town.
Came to Berea. What's noteworthy about the Bereans? More noble. They were willing to study. Came from Berea to Athens, and of course that's where we are. And now we want to go and talk about the 18th chapter where the apostle went over into the city of Corinth. Any questions or comments just here? All right, open your Bible then to the 18th chapter. The 18th chapter. All right, the city of Corinth. Well, one thing I need to note from the map is where it's located. Where it's located. The location of Corinth. This is called, this little extension of land, what's that called?
Isthmus.
I have trouble saying that word. Isthmus. But Corinth, you see, is down here, and this location is very strategic. It's between this mainland and this mainland, which makes the city of Corinth, look at it carefully, as far as trade routes are concerned, where would it be located?
Crossroads.
It's a crossroads. Major, major crossroads. What kind of people then would a city like Corinth tend to attract? Everybody. Yeah, everybody. From all over the world. So you've got a whole lot of representation here in the city of Corinth. Its location becomes very important. And then when you consider the population of the city itself, about 400,000 people lived in this city. Noting its location, you would say, well, it would be given to large commerce. You've got ships coming in, you've got travel north and south and dispersion going in and out of Corinth all of the time. And so its location becomes very, very important. Another thing that we want to note about Corinth, it was the main center of the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. And just note, the goddess of sexual love and beauty. Now, what do you suppose existed in Corinth? We've talked about that many, many times. Oh, not a good place. Not a good place. And so one of the things that we want to note is this expression. It was known in the ancient world to Corinthianize, or the term Corinthian woman. What would that denote?
Prostitution.
Yeah, that's right. So this was a proverbial expression. And the reason why is this author tells us that there was about 1,000 female slaves that were housed in the idol for Aphrodite. For those who would come to be able to worship the goddess Aphrodite and participate in things with these female slaves. Now, sometimes we think that the environment that we live in really don't have anything to do with how you live your life. Now, it does. We've talked about those in Corinth, and I want to call your attention to the book of 1 Corinthians, in particular chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've noted this passage a number of times in other studies for different purposes, but I want to note it here because it sets the stage for the things we want to talk about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Randy, reading from the American Standard Translation, if you would please, would you read for me verse 9?
"Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals."
All right. Well, we're looking at terms that we're quite familiar with in the world that we live in. The writer is identifying, here's what existed in Corinth. Now, to say that the city was immoral, to say that the background of these who are now Christians, that they came from immoral backgrounds, would perhaps be an understatement. This is what you were. This is how you lived. But notice, if you will, verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." We understand that the washing, the sanctification, and so forth that's identified here in verse 11 indicates what? When that happened? When they were baptized into Christ. Now, the point being, here's what they were before they were baptized. Here's what you are after you are baptized. Any change in the way you live have to take place? Remember, we just talked about repentance. So those who were fornicators, what did they have to do? Quit fornicating. Those who were homosexuals, what did they have to do? Quit doing that. That's right. Those who were adulterers, what did they have to quit doing? Quit being adulterers. Now, we can talk about that, and we're going to have to in our Wednesday night class and this one as well, regarding what constitutes adultery. You see, what they were doing was not acceptable. Being baptized didn't rubber stamp it to become acceptable. Can't keep doing that. Got to stop some things. What have you got to stop? You've got to stop the practice of sin. All of these are identified as sin. You'll not go to heaven doing these things. Can't do it. So what we want to know then is the power of the gospel as it was preached in the city of Corinth, in this place, to change the way people live. Now, one of the things that I must comment on before I just quit is that, you know, sometimes we look at a city and we say, well, the city is a very wicked place. I don't believe I could live there. Maybe so. Maybe so. But what we do know is that Corinth was a very wicked city, and there were a lot of folks who were Christians that lived in that city. And when Paul began to preach to them in this wicked city, he did not preach to them how to pack a suitcase. He preached to them how to live. How to live. Now that's where we are. We'll start there another time. Okay?